Let's be seated. So this morning, the title of the text, or the title of the sermon for us today, is The Motives of God for Saving Sinners. And for some of you, whenever you see the word motives, you're immediately thinking of some connection with crime and order, law and order, and maybe some murder mystery and the elements of a courtroom drama and the need to be able to figure out a motive for a crime that's being done. Why is it that so-and-so would commit such a horrendous... It almost makes us feel better to know if we could find out the reason why somebody would do something that's sinful or criminal, especially if it's hurtful to another. But there are motives for good as well. You know, what motivates somebody to be kind to their neighbor? Or maybe you might think of those of you who grew up playing sports and your coach would come in either before the game or match or in the halftime and give you some sort of motivational speech. This is why we're going to go back out, even though the score is 88-4 and we're on the 4 side. This is why we're going to go out and play the rest of the game, right? Give you some motivation as to go out there and to give it to your very best. Well, there's a question in our text here as we look at verse 3 and we see this description of ourselves before God does anything. And we've got to ask ourselves, why would God save any of us? Sometimes, as those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace are sometimes asked, well, how is it that you believe that God would save only some? And the greater question is, why would God save any of us? For we were all, as verse 3 says, foolish, disobedient, and led astray, slaves to passions. Certainly, there was nothing lovely in us, to use the language that God used with Israel. There was nothing lovely in us that God was just smitten with us and say, oh, that's the one that I've got to have with me for all of eternity, and to bring us into His presence. William Hendrickson, a Bible commentator, says that there's really a double contrast going on here. Last week we looked at a little bit the first contrast, how we treat each other versus how God treats us. Left to ourselves, outside of the grace of God, we treat each other pretty miserably because we're out to save ourselves or make ourselves first, to get ahead. It is that dog-eat-dog world that we live in. But the grace of God changes us, and it then therefore changes us in how we interact with others. But there's another contrast, and that is the contrast of our past in sin and the present state that we enjoy in grace through God. There are 4 motives in the text that I want to bring out to us this morning. So if you're looking for a keyword, that's it. You know, 4 motives. And the first 2 are the ones that we see in verse 4. The other 2 we probably talk about more often and in greater detail. So I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the first 2. And the 4 motives are His goodness, His loving kindness, His mercy, and His grace. Those are the reasons. Those are the motives by which God saves sinners. And so let's begin by taking a look at verse 4 here, when it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, I need to be honest and upfront with you in that the verb in verse 4, appeared, is a singular verb. But it's connecting the goodness or the kindness and the loving kindness that we have here in verse 4. And so goodness and loving kindness really do go together, though I'm sort of separating them out so we could talk about these particular words. The word for goodness is particularly a Pauline word. Only Paul uses it in the New Testament. And it is a kindness that provides what is needed. It is a kindness that provides what is needed, like a mother who knows that a child is hungry and provides a meal for them, right? Or you see somebody on the side of the road and there's a flat tire and there's somebody there by the car and they've got their hands on their head and they don't know what to do, and that kindness of providing for them a helping hand to be able to change their tire. But the thing with this word goodness in the Scripture, though, is that it is never used of man on his own. In fact, we're told in Romans 2, excuse me, it's Psalm 13:1 and Psalm 13:3, and then it's quoted in Romans 3. Psalm 13:1, Psalm 13:3, and then again in Romans 3:12, we have this resounding refrain: there is none who does what God does. There is none who does good. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Psalm 13:1. Psalm 13:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Of course, Romans 3:12 quotes those verses again. That left to ourselves in our sin, there is nothing that God sees in us that is counted as good, as God is good. But God's goodness is meant for our repentance. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, or your translation may say goodness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's goodness is showered upon us when we do not deserve it, when we have not earned or achieved or arrived to any particular plateau or level with God, and then he somehow bestows the rest of his blessings upon us. But that God, seeing us unable to do something for ourselves, provides for us something that we need. That being salvation, the rescue from the wrath to come. For indeed, the scriptures tell us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, how then shall I attain again to this glory that God had initially created for me? God provides that for us in his goodness. And then when God does save us, when God brings us into his kingdom, he then empowers us by the Spirit to do good. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So that for the believer, right, kindness or being good is commanded of us, but not of the unbeliever. So let's be clear, if I need to backtrack, you cannot do good to get into the kingdom, but once you are in the kingdom by the activity of God saving our souls, then in Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Ephesians 2:7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness, of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Not only does God shower us, pour upon us his kindness, or excuse me, his goodness for us in the here and now, and converts us out of the darkness, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of light. Not only does he empower us to live out goodness in these days so that others might see the goodness of God and be able to glorify his name, but there is goodness still coming. When we are with him, the psalm that we read earlier, surely goodness and mercy shall attend me or be with me all the days of my life. God's desire to do good because he is good. Think of the psalm, God, the Lord is good and does good, right? His desire is to shower upon us good after good, provision of that which we need. And of course, the greatest need that we have is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that I came from verse 3 into being heirs according to the hope of eternal life? It is because God first shone his goodness upon me. So that's one motive. Not my goodness, God's goodness first displayed to me. And then the word that comes after it, loving kindness. The word loving kindness is actually, in your English Bibles, it is, I think in the King James, if it's using that word there, it's a mashup, making one long word, loving kindness. Some of our English translations, it separates it out to two words. The word in the Greek is two Greek words mashed together. That's why you see it differently. It is a love for man, literally. I think in the adults class today, you looked at the different kinds of love that you can have. Here, it is not agape love, which is the general word for God's love for us. Right? God's love in action. Here it is philos, the friendship love. It is that same love that the Father had with Adam and Eve in the garden when he would come and visit with them and kibitz with them and commune with them and walk with them the way that God intended for it to be. And so in his desire to restore friendship with sinful men and women, he acts in such a way as to save us and to bring us to himself, loving kindness. It's a love of God toward man. I think the King James, that's the way that they put that there. His love for mankind. Interestingly, when Paul uses goodness and loving kindness, he uses the feminine form in the Greek and not the masculine form to speak of a tenderness that is within God, like a mother unto her children. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, well, we looked at this last week, but if you were not with us, when did the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appear? Well, that wonderful evening when the shepherds enveloped in darkness are now surrounded by light as the angel announces the birth of Jesus, come into the world, the eternal Son of God, entering into the world that he created. One commentator puts it this way, this word for loving kindness is that disposition which does not always think of self, but takes thought for the needs and wishes of others. It denotes that apparent and ready goodwill, usually manifested in a friendly and considerate demeanor. It is the same word that we get the word philanthropy from in our English. Somebody who's engaged in philanthropy is doing good for other men and women. And this is the kind of good that God does for us. The combination of goodness and loving kindness toward men is the impulse of God to provide a benefit for those who could not provide for themselves. Now, when we are called on to love one another, there is a word that is related to this one. It's the word of Philadelphia, a brotherly kind of love. And that is where the commands in the New Testament talk about loving your brother as yourself. So God's philanthropos, his friendly, brotherly love that he desires to show and to shower and to redeem as he rescues us, as he saves us, very clearly here in verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. And why is that? Because none of us can produce a righteous work. We cannot produce a purely righteous deed without any interest for ourselves in the moment. Anyone who tries to do good for God is doing it for selfish reasons. I'm going to do this for God so that he stops being angry at me. But that's not the kind of righteousness that saves us. Rather, we are saved by God's activity. He saved us first, and then we act out our righteousness. So God, on his own, desired to show goodness, on his own desire to show loving kindness to us, to provide for us something that we could not provide for ourselves. And so he gives us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, as we see in verse 5, is all according to what? His mercy. This is the word that we are more familiar with, or perhaps are more familiar with, but maybe not all. And so this word mercy here, what does it mean? It means not by merit. Junior takes one of the warm brownies off the counter, even though mom has made it very clear you should not have that. And while there are still brown crumbs on his lips, mom has mercy. Because she knows how tempting it is to eat a warm brownie. And she does not give to him what his little behind deserves. That's a definition of mercy that you can hang on to. Well, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Because sometimes we use those as synonyms, right? But they're really not. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Brothers and sisters, what we did deserve was hell. What all our good, kind deeds before Christ deserved was not the attaboy of God, but the judgment of God. We are saved because of God's goodness and kindness to us and His desire to show mercy to us, not give to us what we deserve. Some of us have been saved for so long we have forgotten the hot shadow of hell. And we have forgotten that I am not there because of the mercy of God. And we're tempted to say to our little good selves, but I've been in church for long enough. I've been going to Sunday school long enough. I've been giving to the church long enough. We tend to morph back into our works relationship instead of resting in the understanding that it has always been by the goodness and the loving kindness and the mercy of God. I only stand as the heir of God because of His goodness and loving kindness and His mercy. I can only stand in the presence of God and pray a prayer. How arrogant it would be to say to God, I reject your son, but I still want you to have answer this prayer for me. What a mercy of God that we should go into His presence and pray. Outside of Christ, all we can expect is the hot breath of God, who fire goes before Him to destroy His enemies. But in His goodness, in His loving kindness, not based on anything that I have done, but in His mercy, I can go before a throne of grace and mercy because of His Son. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you in a few moments, meditate on your standing before God and all that He has done for you to allow you to come near to Him. And be humbled anew and afresh. Mercy is that noun in the Greek New Testament that is speaking of an active pity. That sees something that moves one's heart and it moves them to action. Moves them to compassion. It's not merely a feeling that God felt from His throne and, well, I hope they make it. But that God had in His heart, even for sinners, while we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, when we were filthy in our sins and dark in our hearts, God was still moved in compassion with us and provided His Son for us. Oh, why would God save sinners? Because He is good. And because He is loving kind, and because He is merciful, and He displays all of that in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come back to this text, we're going to take a look at the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice here, as you're looking at this text over the next couple of weeks, notice the activity of the fullness of God in rescuing you. It was the work of the Father and the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. So desperate were we in our lostness that it took the fullness of God to rescue us into His kingdom. But that's a sermon for another day. Because as we're pondering His goodness, as we're pondering His loving kindness, as we're pondering His mercy, then there's this other motive that we have in verse 7. So that being justified, on what basis? By His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that being justified, without preaching that sermon, it's the word that's the legal term that we find in the New Testament of the judge announcing someone to be innocent, even though they're not. But they have been made innocent through the work of Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. So that being justified by His grace, charis, it's that attitude of favor, of goodwill. If mercy is not getting that which we do deserve. Yeah, if mercy is not getting that which we do deserve, grace is getting that which we do not deserve. That's another easy way of saying, or some of you grew up maybe in your Awana or Sunday school or missions activities, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. That was another way of remembering what grace means. But for this morning, we'll define mercy as not getting what we do deserve and grace getting that which we do not deserve. And what do we not deserve? Sonship. Adoption. Favor. Acceptance. Entrance to a throne of grace and mercy. We who were once the enemies of God. What a bleak description of us. Because who can prevail against the Almighty? We who are the enemies of God now, sons and daughters, heirs of eternal glory, so that being justified by His grace, not just merely, and we have to be careful with this, by His mercy we are put into a neutral position, and so God, through Christ, brings us into a neutral position, and then somehow we're on our own, fresh start, clean slate, and now it's up to us. Now what He begins in mercy, He's going to complete in His grace. He is going to see us through to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. It is God's unmerited favor. The exercise, just because it pleased Him, His exercise of sovereign effort to confer blessings upon us. And this He did while we were still sinners. While we were in verse 3, oh, how God is so unlike us. And if I wish to participate in the goodness of God, and if I wish to understand the loving kindness of God, if I know that I am in need of the mercy of God, I desire the grace of God, where do I go? What seminar do I sign up on? Where's the self-help book that puts me in that position? What church do I attend so that maybe some of that will fall upon me? And my brother or sister, those of you who are watching on live stream, it's not a place. It's not a thing. It's not an action. It's a person. All of this is found in Jesus Christ. Come unto me, says Jesus, and you will have life. I am the bread of life. Come unto me, all you who thirst, right? I am the living waters. Those of you who take of me will never thirst again. Oh, do you wish for the goodness of God and the loving kindness of God? Then go to Christ. Do you wish for the mercy? Do you know you need the mercy of Christ? The mercy of God the Father? Go to Christ, the Son. That's why He gave Him to us. If we want the grace of God upon our lives to help us and be with us and to bring us all the way to the end and into eternity with Him, it's all of grace and it's all through Christ. It's not Christ and me in any way. It's all Christ. And some of you need to desperately hear me on that because we somehow jumbled up our sanctification with our justification. And if you don't know what those occasions means words mean, let me explain those to you. Justification, it occurs first. Well, regeneration first. We'll get to that later and when we're talking about the washing of regeneration. But justification in our text, justification is that moment that I believe, and I believe because the Father has already showered His goodness upon me, already showered His loving kindness upon me, already showered His mercy upon me, already showered His grace upon me to help me to see that I'm a sinner. And in that moment when I see Jesus is my only hope, I'm justified by God, innocent from the throne of God. It's all because of Christ. You don't add anything. You've added everything that you could possibly add with your own sin. And then sanctification, the natural outgrowth of thankfulness. Now, this great God has saved me, and I'm called by His name. Father, show me how to live this way, how to live according to Your name. His grace, His goodness, His loving kindness, His mercy, His grace, all found in Christ Jesus. And And we're to believe in him and be justified and then live in sanctification, resting in the final decree of God of justification. And where some of us, I need to stop because I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's, what should be our response? What should be our response? Number one response, believe. Believe that God is willing to be kind to you. There are some who wrestle and they say to themselves, well, I don't need the kindness of God. I'm just going to do my best and hope the good outweighs the bad at the end. And I really don't need the goodness of God. The scales are still on their eyes. Their hearts are still hard. But God has been working on some, perhaps even in this room or watching on Facebook. And you're thinking to yourself, this is almost too good to be true. I got to make myself better first, and then I will deserve God's goodness. I'll deserve God's mercy if I just make myself a little better first. But that's not the gospel. That's a lie from hell. We are in verse 3, and then, in light of that, God is showering upon us his goodness and his mercy and his grace and his loving kindness. Oh, the first step is not be better. The first step is believe. Repent, turn from your old ways and turn to God. It's a twofold turning, although it's one action. I'm turning away from my idols, even if the idol is self. I'm turning away from my idols of comfort and convenience and self-control. I'm turning away from that, and I'm turning to God. Believe and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe that even in the mountain of your sins, they're but a thimble compared to the Alps of his mercy and grace. Oh, could he save a sinner like me? Jesus says, all who call upon me will be saved. The promise of Christ, all will you, maybe this morning, young person, stop putting it off. Today is the day of your salvation. As the book of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts any longer. Why wait to come to Christ? Believe. Believe in the goodness of God and loving kindness and mercy and grace, not for pretty good people, but his goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy and his grace to sinners, rebels, who believe finally. There's no hope. There's no hope in themselves that they need the work of God through Jesus Christ. Believe. And number two would be for those of you who are believers, some of you need to meditate on this. God, who brought you in with goodness and loving kindness and mercy and grace, does not wake up tomorrow and change who he is just because you did not live the way that you should have yesterday. There is still new morning mercies. Meditate that your standing before God is no longer the basis of your sin past. Your standing before God is on the basis of his goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and grace that he's given to you in Christ. And when you have that moment and you've sinned and you're tempted to think it's all undone, you need to ask yourself, who is Jesus? Jesus is my Savior. I've not been a good follower, but Jesus is my Savior. Then you are still justified. I'm not saying use that and go sin any way you want to. The Bible makes it very clear to us. Should sin abound so that grace may abound more? And the answer of Scripture is what? No, never, never let it be. Emphatic, right? But when we do sin, so turn over to 1 John for me, or for yourself. Turn over to 1 John. Love this passage to use with those who are those tender, broken reeds who are afraid that God is going to break them off, or the smoldering wick that they're afraid that God is going to extinguish. Remember, our Lord does not do that. We're told that in Isaiah, and it's applied to Jesus himself. But the standard of sanctification is there, right? We are to live holy lives. So 1 John chapter 2. Listen to these encouraging words. Challenging words, but encouraging words. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, love the love of John for those whom he's pastored. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There it is. The goal for today is perfection. But we're not in heaven yet. Love his pastoral heart. He gives the goal, right? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, you got to start all over. Is not what he says. Focus not on your sin, but on the advocate. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. He has already turned the anger of God away from us as he drank the fullness of that cup that he prayed. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But he drank it all. Every single angry drop of God is gone in Jesus Christ. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Those who abide in him have a desire to walk in him, but we're not undone in our salvation when we've come to the place that we realize that we have sinned. We run again to our advocate. Believers, meditate on why you stand before God justified. It was never about you. It can't be about you now. It has always been the work of Jesus. And your standing with Christ continues to be based on the person of Jesus, who advocates for us, who even now is praying for us on his behalf. Oh, believer, meditate when you're down and the evil one is using his most trusty instrument of discouragement in our lives. Ponder Jesus. That's where many of us get discouraged in our Christian walk, because we start focusing on our sins. I'm a failure, and I've wasted this day, and I've broken the law of God again. And what hope is there in me? And what's happening? You're focusing on me again. Focus on Jesus, the victor. Focus on Jesus, who is our advocate before the Father. Focus on Jesus, who has paid for us our sin's penalty. Focus on Jesus, who has lived for us our life of righteousness. Jesus, our victor, who is greater in us than he who is in the world. Meditate upon the work of God in you to bring you where you are, understanding that it began with him and it remains with him and it will be perfected in him. Meditate not on your goodness, because tomorrow that can crash and burn. Meditate on the faithfulness of Christ and the promises to hold you until the end. And then that ought to lead us as a way of responding to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. To say thank you again with a tear in your eye. The only reason I have hope is because God acted first. The only reason I have hope now is because God is faithful when I am not faithful. Begin to praise the Lord again, like in Psalm 106, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Worship the Lord and rejoice. Tell him, Lord, I'm humbled again, and how is it that you could save me? And I know the book answer. I know the book answer. It's because of your goodness and your loving kindness and your mercy and grace. But still, God, I know what I was. I'm humbled by the mercy that you've shown me. I am nothing, and you're everything. Begin to worship the Lord and rejoice and give thanks to him. Renew your heart in prayer to him, as you see that you are well received and well accepted to this throne of grace and mercy. Make yourself known often before the one who has loved you so and so much that he gave his only begotten son for you. Worship this one. And part of worship is what? Not only rejoicing and praising and giving thanks and pray, but going out and letting him be known by others. Let me tell you this great God that I serve. If somebody were to walk up to you tomorrow in the Piggly Wiggly or Publix or whatever grocery store, and they just walked up to you and they gave you a bundle of cash for $100,000, would you keep it secret? Or would you be online immediately telling people, you won't believe what happened to me in the grocery store today. Somebody gave me something that I didn't do anything for. You'd be telling your neighbor as they're pulling up the driveway. You'd be greeting them at their door. You're opening up their door. Let me tell you what happened to the Piggly Wiggly today. Part of our worship is to take this knowledge of God was willing to save me and to transfer it into telling others, and God is willing to save you if you believe in His Son. Worship, brothers and sisters. Live in that rejoicing and that giving thanks and that praying and the praise, the sharing of His name. The obedience to His word is an act of worship. Those who love me will obey me, Jesus says. And I'll throw the word obey, perhaps, with a different word to close us, and that is to imitate then, to imitate the one who lives within us. Maybe I could even use another word. This might be going too far, but it'll make the point. Animate. Animate the one who lives within you, and do not suppress him any further. Imitate God. How can I imitate God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Go find somebody that you can go and bless. Even if they be not the type of person that you're immediately attracted to. The one that you think doesn't deserve it. Go and do good. Well, I need more than that. Okay, Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So just as God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, you go and love your enemies and do good and lend without expecting return. Ephesians 4:32, be good or be kind to one another. Well, how am I going to do that? How am I going to do good to one another? Speaking about brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul ends that verse, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So I'm to imitate God in doing good. Imitate God in loving one another. That word Philadelphia that I mentioned before, which is just a little bit stronger than the love that God shows to us, but it's the word that is related. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That might be a transformative word for some marriages in this room. Outdo one another in showing honor. Because this is our default position, brothers and sisters. I'll show honor when you show it. Be like God. Show love first. What would happen if a husband decided to give up all claims of need to be honored before he shows honor? What if he just begins to shower honor and respect and love upon a wife? Whether he thinks she deserves it or not, whether it's, you know, Valentine's Day or not, or Mother's Day or not, or whatever other day it may be, the anniversary, What if husbands just decide to go home? I'm going to outdo her in showing honor and kindness and love and goodness. What do you think is going to be the effect of that? You think she's going to respond? And I don't mean just with a peck on the cheek. She's probably going to respond likewise. Wives, what if you do that for your husbands? Whether it takes them 2 weeks to clue in or not, there's going to be a response. It doesn't say wait for the others, but rather, as a child of God, I am to love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Let's move on. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. That must have been some congregation. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Second Peter 1:7, and godliness with brotherly affection. He's talking about the things that are adding to our daily walk and adding to godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We're to be like God in showing mercy. God says in Zechariah 7:9 that we are to render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. And when Jesus gives the ultimate parable on the showing of mercy, giving something to somebody that they do deserve, he uses the word in relation to Luke 10 and the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Good Samaritan was the enemy, or the Samaritan was the enemy of the Jews. There's a Jew on the road. He's been marauded. He's been taken advantage of. He's been robbed and beaten. And, you know, a Jew walks by, walks around. Priest walks by, walks around. But a Samaritan, which is the twist in the story, the one who's the general enemy of the Jew, looks and shows mercy and takes him to the next town and binds up his wounds and pays for his healing. Jesus says, go and likewise show mercy and grace, beginning to be gracious with one another. How many times the New Testament says that? So, brothers and sisters, what is the motive of God in saving sinners? Because it's in his nature. Because he is good and does good. He is loving kind and he acts that out. He is merciful and shows it to sinners who did not deserve his attention. He gives grace for the glory of his name. I was intrigued. I'm going to read two quotes. I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John and was put to the fire and survived the fire and thrust because he refused to say that Caesar is Lord. Polycarp writes a man, name of Diognetus. And Diognetus evidently had written him first. We don't have that letter, but the letter from Polycarp is such that evidently Diognetus is interested in things of Christianity and wants to know more about this God and what does that mean for my life. And Polycarp in part replies, but by your love, first he says, love God in Christ, and then you are to love one another, right? Which is what Jesus said. All the law hangs on this, right? Love God and love your neighbor. But by your love, you will imitate the example of his goodness. And do not wonder that it is possible for man to be the imitator of God. It is possible when he desires to. Ouch. That's a good question. Do I wake up wishing to be the imitator of God? To treat others the way that he has treated me? He goes on, for happiness consists not in domination over neighbors, nor in wishing to have more than those weaker, nor in wealth and power to compel those who are poorer. But whoever takes up the burden of his neighbor and wishes to help another who is worse off in that in which he is stronger, and by ministering to those in need the things which he has received and holds from God, this man is an imitator of God. Ignatius, who was the third bishop or overseer in Antioch, that famous early church of the New Testament, Ignatius is the third bishop. He goes to Rome, imprisoned, where he's going to be fed alive to the beasts, because he too will not say Caesar is Lord. While he's traveling to Rome, he makes use to write some letters to individuals. Along the way, he writes a letter to one of the congregations. The name of the congregation escapes me. It starts with an M, and it's a different name. But anyway, he says this: "Let us then not be insensible to his goodness. For if he," speaking of God, "should imitate us in our actions, we are lost." In other words, it's a good thing God doesn't act like us. "For this cause, let us be his disciples, and let us learn to lead Christian lives." How do we lead Christian lives? We believe and receive Jesus Christ, and we imitate the goodness, the loving kindness, the mercy, the grace of our Father. Let's pray.